mentioned in last week's sermon that I was trying to go off of memory instead of off of notes. And it had to do with the preachers, the top paid preachers. One of the things that I mentioned was, I think I said Stuart Copeland. It's Kenneth Copeland. Stuart Copeland is actually the drummer for the Police. So it wasn't him. But Kenneth Copeland makes nearly, his net worth is almost $1 billion. And I think I may have, as I was thinking of it, trying to say what does that look like per year, and instead I think it came across as that he makes $1 billion a year, and that wasn't my thought process, but I think that's what I was saying. But so he is almost worth $1 billion net worth, and then you have Pat Robertson, that's $100 million, and then you have Benny Hinn at $42 million and Joel Osteen at $40 million. So you see there's quite a disparity from the top guy to the second, and then even then it drops down quite a bit after that. So I just wanted to make that correction before we started in on the sermon for this morning. We want to make sure that things are accurate that are coming from the pulpit, whether they're biblical accuracy or just things maybe that are surveys or whatever, trying to maintain accuracy. But if you would turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 1, and we'll be looking at verse 9 this morning. We'll read through 5 through 9 again, but we'll be mainly looking at verse 1, or verse 9. You know, it's doubtful that there's ever been a time in the history of the church where in some way or another, there hasn't been an attack on the Word of God. During the Middle Ages, many, if not most, of the Catholic priests were ignorant of basic teachings of the Bible. And since the Bible was not translated in the common languages, it was only in Latin, and so only the priests could read it, very few people understood it. And honestly, many of the priests really didn't understand it themselves. The Reformation was there as a revival of God's Word, and Luther, for one, he translated the Bible into German language so that the common person could read it and understand it. Both he and Calvin preached expository sermons. They explained and told how to apply biblical principles in everyday lives. And although the Reformation spread to England in the mid-16th century, things were in sort of a bad way there. J.I. Packer, who wrote a book, A Quest for Godliness, what a great book, I've read that. He says that many churches had not had a sermon preached in them for many years. Many of the clergy were biblically ignorant. In this spiritually bleak time, God raised up the Puritans. They believe that pastors are responsible for rebuking heresy and defending truth, lest their flocks be misled and thereby enfeebled, if not worse. Biblical truth is nourishing. Human error is killing. So spiritual shepherds must guard sound doctrine at all costs. Now, Packer goes on to say that Puritanism was above all else a biblical movement. To the Puritan, the Bible was, in truth, the most precious possession that this world affords. His deepest conviction was that reverence for God means reverence for Scripture, and serving God means obeying Scripture. To his mind, therefore, no greater insult could be afforded to the Creator than to neglect his written word. And conversely, there would be no truer act of homage to him than to prize it and to pore over it and then to live it out and give out its teachings. Intense veneration for Scripture as the living word of the living God and devoted concern to know and do all that it prescribes was the Puritan's hallmark. End quote. Now, A.W. Pink, who's also, he lived at up until the beginning of the 20th century, he said, "We welcome questions of practical character which evidence a desire for a closer walk with God. But those who savor of a mere intellectual inquisitiveness, we disfavor. The Scriptures were not written for the purpose of gratifying curiosity, but to enlighten and direct conscience, to nourish the soul, and to bring our lives in conformity with God's will." So we must ask, in our day, what is the gospel? What is it that we should hold on to, and what is it that we should run from? Sadly, there aren't that many people that can answer that question with any sort of biblical accuracy. Many people today think that the gospel message is nothing more than a joyous message from heaven to make God-defying rebels feel at ease in their present situation, their present condition. People are convinced that in conforming to Christianity, they have nothing to fear. Come and join us. Sing the songs that we sing. Pray the way that we pray. And you'll be okay. Nothing much is said about regeneration. And therefore, the word that's most commonly used is the word believe. But Scripture very clearly has a word that comes before believe, and it's the word repent. You repent and believe. So this is not a conformity that should be sought. It is a conversion. And it's almost as if the cry is that through Jesus and his gospel, that God has somehow relaxed his judgment and justice, and that he has lowered his standard of holiness for people. But if we truly look at the word of God, and when we see Scripture expounded upon, the gospel of Jesus Christ presents the clearest demonstration of the most positive proof that of the inflexibility of God's justice and his infinite abhorrence of sin. The evangelical effort of many churches and fellowships is one that allows incompetent churchgoers to rush out, and their only thing is to try to convince that if you believe what I believe, you'll have a greater life. You'll have a better way of thinking. And this explains why there are so many unspiritual and worldly people within evangelical churches. You see, the enemy has subtly attacked God's word through the seeker-friendly movement and the emergent church movement. Now, the seeker-friendly movement is based on a worthy goal. I mean, they are trying to take the gospel to the unchurched. And they are trying to reach them, these people that they call seekers, and to bring them to faith in Christ. And this is noble. This is a noble undertaking. But at the heart of the strategy, they redesign the Sunday morning service to aim primarily at their target audience. And so you have hymns replaced with upbeat contemporary music. And there's nothing wrong with upbeat contemporary music. But the reason that they do it is to make the unchurched people feel more comfortable. They use dramas, and they make sure that the sermon is nice and short so that people go, I can fit that in my day, and I come out feeling really good. The strategy of this is to redesign that Sunday morning service just to hit that target audience. Believers are actually discouraged from bringing their Bibles to church because that might threaten the unchurched people. The thing that they look at is that they want to have topical sermons that are more self-help talks. How to succeed in life. How not to feel bad about things that happen. One church growth writer stated that if you want your church to grow, you should never, ever preach anything controversial or negative. Well, then you have the emergent church that sees the seeker-friendly church as being too big and too glitzy. And they want to emphasize close relationships within the church. And of course, this is a good thing. This isn't a bad thing either. But they buy into the flawed philosophy of postmodernism, which denies absolute truth and moral of the moral and spiritual realm. And in both of these movements, experience is emphasized over doctrine. Tolerance tends to be the key virtue. To have a pastor stand up week after week and tell everyone how they should live, even if it's based on the Bible, is viewed as arrogant or judgmental. Doctrine, therefore, is greatly de-emphasized. All of this is to say that our text for this morning in Titus chapter 1, verse 9, is much overlooked. If churches would look at this, it would steer the church back into the direction of the Reformers and the Puritans. And we ourselves must also do that. This isn't, you know, look at how good we are and look at how bad they are. That's not the point. The point is we will slide just as many of them have slidden. The point is to see that they would get on target, that the kingdom of God would grow, that they would stand on firm, solid doctrine, just as we must stand on it, and we must watch that we don't slide either. Satan comes in very subtly into the church, and he moves very quietly, and he gets people's hearts pulled away from what is true. So let's go ahead and read Titus chapter 1 and verses 5 through 9 again. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, and self-controlled, holding fast to the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Now, the last 2 weeks, we've looked at two realms of qualifications for the man who would be an elder. The first realm had to do with family life. He was to be a man that demonstrated fidelity to one woman. He was to be a man who raised his children in the fear and instruction of the Lord. And those children who are still living under his authority will not have a charge of debauchery, insubordination, or anything else brought against them. But then we have a second realm. Qualification of a man's public life. He is to be known as a man of integrity, a man who is not hot-tempered or arrogant, but instead he's a man who shows self-control and restraint. He's not given to wine, nor is he money-hungry. He's hospitable to strangers, and he loves what is good. He has a great love for God's people. He loves the church, which is the bride of Christ. He's a disciplined man who exhibits personal holiness. And the reason that he does these is because of doctrine, the trustworthy word, and he holds firmly to it. And that's important to understand, that doctrine is not just added to an already pristine life. This doctrine has actually changed this man. The word for doctrine is the word didaskalia, which means teaching and instruction. And so true doctrine is true teaching and true instruction, as opposed to false teaching and instruction. In other words, the truth of the gospel has so gripped this man that by the work of the Holy Spirit, it has transformed him from a sinner under the wrath of God into a man that the Lord uses to lead his most treasured possession, that being his church. This man, although still having sin residing in his flesh, he is a man who is seeking holiness. Although he is a man that's bombarded with temptations like any other saved man, he meets those qualifications because God has so gripped this man, grabbed hold of him so much that this man sees the glory of God. He may see it sort of dimly right now, but the more he knows and understands, he sees it brighter and brighter and brighter. He has a love for Christ. He has a love for his gospel. He has a love for his church. And all of this constrains and restrains this man. He's not just into simple behavior modification. I mean, anyone can do that. I mean, most, and maybe the younger people haven't, but most people have dated. There's a little bit of behavior modification that happens then, right? You put your best foot forward. You end up going, you know what? I can hide all these little behaviors and defects and habits and idiosyncrasies that I might have. I can put those off. But you know what? At one point, that fades away. At one point, the mask comes off. And you and the person that you are dating start showing your true colors. And why is this? Because you no longer feel like you have to impress that person anymore. And you know what? Some of the things that you thought was really cute at the beginning ain't so cute now. It really gets on your nerves. This is temporary behavior modification. People do this all the time. But for the Christian, and this means all Christians, but particularly the man who would be an elder, we don't look for someone who has modified their behavior. We look at their life before we would ever consider them. We look to see what they are all about. There are too many times when someone will say, hey, how would you like to be an elder or a deacon within the church? And all of a sudden, the person puts on their best foot. They put their best foot forward and they say, hey, I'm going to show you that I can do this. But that wears off. The thing that is different about the man who is an elder or looking to be an elder is that this doctrine of the Word of God has so converted his soul that his love for his blessed Savior restrains him from sin. And this man wars against his flesh all the time because he sees a higher goal than just mere pleasure or the praise of men. This is very fundamental. And I have written down 5 fundamental requirements for all elders. The first one is that elders must be men of biblical understanding. Now, last week we read 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18, where it says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. And the laborer is worth his wages. And so Paul here is recognizing that there are some elders in the church who will be pastors, and their main focus is teaching the word. And they are laboring at this, the teaching and preaching. And they are worthy of financial support, it says. Other elders, while very capable of teaching and preaching, focus on other areas of oversight and shepherding the flocks. And these men may not be called to be pastors. But every man, whether they're an elder or an elder slash pastor, must be knowledgeable enough in the scripture that he can instruct a believer in correct doctrine. And that he is able to correct false doctrine when he encounters it. But even though preaching or teaching may not be the elder's main calling, every elder must be studying and growing in his understanding of the Word of God and holding fast to the faithful Word. An elder must understand it. He must understand it. And to understand it, you have to study. And studying is a lifelong endeavor. The Greek word that is used here, entekomai, means to withstand, to endure, to hold firmly a position or oppose whatever comes against it. The reformer Martin Luther said a preacher must both be a shepherd and a soldier. He must nourish, defend, and teach. He must be able to fight. The imagery of soldiers and armies and warriors starts at the first scroll of Scripture, written by Moses, and continues until the final scroll of Revelation. As a matter of fact, the first time the word warrior appears in the Bible, we see it in Exodus 15:3, where it says, the Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his armies he casts into the sea. And then in Psalm 24:8, it says, who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. And this is how Jesus himself is described in Isaiah 42:13. The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemies. And then in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17, it says, the Lord your God is in the midst a victorious warrior. this aspect of the Lord is underemphasized in the modern church. In the modern church's sentimental, superficial, and shallow view of the Lord. But this man, the Christ Jesus, being fully God, is a warrior. And those who want to be Christ-like will be in the fight, fighting the good fight, keeping the faith, Paul says. We serve meekly, not weakly. God is not looking for wimps. There's plenty of them out there too. He's looking for warriors. He's looking for spiritual ones, prayer warriors, shepherds, as well as soldiers. So the Bible calls us to stand firm in this war. Be strong in the scripture. Christ calls all of the saints to go to war spiritually. And the weapons that have divine power demolish strongholds of our spiritual adversary. We are to take every thought captive and make it obedient to our commander, Jesus Christ. Because Christianity is not a playground. It's a battleground. We are to put to death not our physical enemies, which, sadly enough, in the past, that's happened. There are some people who would see heretics and they would put them to death. But we are to put to death our own sinful lusts. We are to mortify the enemy that is within. We are to be more than conquerors through him who loved us. And I would say that if a man does not have a desire to be a spiritual warrior, to study the Word of God diligently, to read books and listen to sermons to help him understand sound doctrine, he shouldn't be an elder. The second point is elders must be men of biblical conviction. John Calvin brings out this meaning by saying, in a pastor there is a demand, not only learning, but a zeal for pure doctrine as to never depart from it. Such strong convictions flow out of the first quality. The more you study the great doctrines of the faith, the more you appreciate God's grace that he has shown you. The more you study, the more you understand these essential doctrines, you begin to see how the enemy has subtly introduced destructive heresies. As you study church history, you can see how these errors have damaged people's lives. You see men who have been willing to die torturous deaths rather than denying the truth. All of this strengthens your own convictions. All of this learning and growing helps you to hold firm to the truth. And I can't tell you how many times I've prayed, Lord, when things come about, it is so hard. It is so hard to feel attacks and even personal attacks and say, I'm going to hold firm. So many times you just want to throw in the towel and run. And you go, I can't do it anymore. But you go, you know what? I read about these men who have been martyred, these women who have been martyred. I see how they have held up the Word of God above all things. And I think, you know what? I can do it. The Lord will sustain me. Because you see, an elder is a man who is serious about the gospel. He is concerned about understanding the gospel and communicating the gospel correctly. As a matter of fact, he is more concerned about getting the message right and communicating it right than he is with the results. What characterizes our day is not a lack of gospel preaching, and I use that term loosely. What characterizes our day is a lack of precision, of understanding and articulating the gospel. We live under a curse of results-oriented preaching. We look at the results, and I'm not talking about those people who are truly converted and are lifelong members of a church, and they grow in the knowledge and grace. That should happen. There are churches that bring hundreds of people in every week preaching the true gospel. What I mean is that there's these people who come up, and if they seem like they will agree with your form of Christianity in any bit, you have them pray a prayer, sign a card, and then you get them baptized, and you say, you know what? You're a believer. Don't worry anymore. That's what I'm talking about. There was an evangelist who claimed to have over 400,000 professions of faith in 5 years. There are others that have claimed well over a million. And most of the time it's because they tell an emotional story or use some humor or they do something to get this person to like them. And then once they do, they promise them heaven. And after the prayer is prayed, they assure them that they're a child of the kingdom. What should be very obvious to us is this is exactly the opposite of what the Apostle Paul describes in verse 9. These results-oriented preachers, concerned about numbers, programs, buildings, or like they say, the three B's, the body, bucks, and buildings. Most of them have never taken up serious study of Scripture. They don't understand the basic concepts of the gospel. And if they did, they would put away all this silliness and false promises. And they would stop trying to look relevant and hip to all the young kids. There are some doctrines that we need to hold on to and defend with all our might. Because there are some doctrines that if you don't hold to, you're no longer in the pale of Christianity. Now, this isn't an exhaustive list, but this would include Trinitarian nature of God, the deity and humanity of Christ, the substitutionary atonement on the cross, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, the inspiration, authority, and veracity of Scripture, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, His ascension into heaven, His bodily second coming to judge the earth, and the eternal reward of believers in heaven, but also the eternal punishment of all unbelievers in hell. Now, I said this wasn't an exhaustive list because there are many other doctrines that if you buy into them, they can lead to going against these fundamental truths. But we must remember that while we have a need to contend for truth, we have got to do it in love. We must not love controversy or love the feeling of winning a debate, but rather we must love God and His truth above all else and therefore love His people, including those who sometimes err, including some of those that they will hold to something that isn't biblical. I think the best illustration of staying firm and not in concerning ourselves with biblical conviction is found in 1 Timothy chapter 4. So if you'd turn there. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 12 through 16. Starting with verse 12 of 1 Timothy chapter 4. It says, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in the world, in the word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them." Entirely to them. "That your progress may be evident to all." This isn't sit there and occasionally. This is life changing. You give yourself entirely to them. What will happen? "That your progress will be evident to all." Now listen to this. "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing so, you will save both yourself and those who hear you." Take heed to yourself, your conduct, your manner of life, your study, everything. Devote yourself entirely to reading, to knowing, to understanding the Word of God. And you will save both yourself and those who hear you. The next point I want to make is elders must be men of biblical obedience. It would be sheer hypocrisy. And this is something that the Bible strongly condemns. To exhort people to follow the Word of God and not yet follow it yourself. Paul goes on to expose false teachers in Titus 1:16, where he says, "They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient and disqualified for every good work." What does Titus 1:9 say God's men must be able to do? Not only hold firm to biblical doctrine, as the first part of the verse says, but in the end of verse 9, the overseers must be able to exhort. And this simply implies teaching them to apply the sound doctrine. Apply that. That includes applying it to yourself. How can you tell others to apply it if you don't apply it? Many churchgoers just don't think that doctrine is practical. And Paul couldn't disagree more. Doctrine is inherently practical and therefore must be taught as such. If you're trying to give people practical tips or principles for life without biblical doctrinal foundation, all you're doing is building a house of cards. All the self-improvement, topical sermons will not ground people in the Word enough to weather any storm that comes. We need deep doctrinal truth put into practice. That's our foundation. It goes deep down to bedrock. Paul warned that there will be a time when people would not endure sound doctrine. The same phrase. But they would accumulate ear-tickling teachers to give them what they want. And we see this with the TV audiences soaring over these ministers that are out there doing that. And this is nothing new. This is nothing new at all. As a matter of fact, if you would turn to Isaiah chapter 30, and we'll look at verses 8 through 11. Isaiah chapter 30, starting in verse 8. Now, go, write it before them on a tablet, and take and note it on a scroll, that it may be for time to come, forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to their seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things. They want to be lied to. Speak to us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get out of our way. Turn aside from the path. Cause the Holy One or God of Israel to cease from before us. These people are asking for this. And you think, how can this be? This is Israel. They're asking. This is what we want. And we have that in the modern day. Modern day pulpits. People are going, you know what? I don't want that doctrine. I don't want to get deep. I want the surfacey things, smooth things. Prophesy to us deceits. It's what people are looking for. And let me tell you, there are some even true Christians. And this is why we have to be tender and loving. There are even true Christians who often don't want to be bothered with doctrine because they think it's not relevant. They don't think it's relevant whether or not God is totally sovereign or whether or not man is totally sinful and depraved. But it does affect how you live, how you pray, whether or not you believe in God's sovereignty and how it extends to human wills. There are very few people that probably go into a Christian bookstore and look at books on the attributes of God. But that's exactly what they need. They need to know God and know who He is. Most people just don't want to be bothered with the big doctrinal words. Most of them have never even really heard them before. Propitiation, justification, imputation, atonement, regeneration. But these multisyllabic truths are to make a big practical difference in our trust, in our security, in our prayer, and in our praise. Warren Wiersbe said, naive church members who say we don't want doctrine, just give us helpful devotional thoughts, does not know what he's saying. Apart from the truth, and this means biblical doctrine, there can be no spiritual health or help. A church leader must be a student of the Word. A leader must be a reader. Pastors and elders must know it, they must live it, and they must teach it, they must instruct in it. And they must do it with great love and compassion. Number four, elders should be men of biblical exhortation. They must be able to exhort in sound doctrine. The Greek word translated sound is the word hugiaino. And it's where we get the word hygiene. It's the word for health, wholesome, as opposed to disease or destructive doctrine. Doctrine that Paul says spreads like gangrene. And in the next couple of verses, we'll see that Titus is warned further about this. But as I previously mentioned, doctrine means teaching. And that includes both the doctrine and directly practical doctrine. the practical parts of Scripture. Some people do not like doctrinal portions of the Word. They say to me, just give me what I need to know to have a happy marriage, rear my children well, succeed in business, and let the theologians delve into doctrine. Just give me the practical stuff. The fact is that great doctrines are immensely practical. Without them, you're building your Christian life on no foundation. And again, I'll say that everyone has a theology. Everyone says, well, I don't have theology. I don't have doctrine. Yes, you do. But what is it? What is your theology? We are called to exhort. And in the Greek, the word is parakaleo. Parakaleo. And it means to urge to obedience, to change, to encourage or comfort. It can be have the flavor of imploring or appealing to, of entreating. Paul uses the same word in 2 Timothy chapter 4 in verses 1 through 5. So if you would please turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Here, starting with verse 1, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. When is that? That's all the time. In season or out of season. It means all the time. Convince, rebuke, exhort. And here's the key, with all long-suffering and teaching. Long-suffering because of your great love and concern. Why do we do all this? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Listen what it says. But you, be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. This implies that our hearts must be in our teaching, so that people sense urgency and they understand these importance, the importance of these truths. Heresy is harmful. And heresy should not be given a platform. It should be shown the back door. You may not be able to convince a sinner who has hardened views against God in his Bible, but you should bring Scripture to bear so as to confront him on his error. Bad beliefs lead to bad behavior. So it's not unloving to challenge serious error. It is the most loving thing you can do. With every truth, there is opposing error that must be counteracted, and even in the minds of genuine Christians. With fellow believers, the goal is to educate them in the truth of God's Word. And if Scripture is their authority, hopefully they will listen as you show them loving concern so that they are convicted by the truth spoken in love. And that takes us to our last point. Elders must be men of biblical courage to confront error. Some think that we should always be positive and focus on the positive. But to teach positively is not enough. Paul says. I mean, you look at every letter, epistle in the Bible. They're written to bring us back. It's written. There's example after example of falseness creeping into the church. And it does it so quickly. You can go off so quickly. Paul says that he wants us to refute false teaching. We must not be purposely offensive in any way. But neither should we be so nice and polite that we water down the message and compromise the truth. The rebellious, divisive, factious men with heretical views need to be put down. Paul tells us later in the letter of Titus that after the first and second warning, eject them. The shepherds of the flock must exercise church discipline to keep that influence from spreading and infecting unsuspecting sheep. And in Titus 1:9, it speaks of the obstinate ones who are continually, or as a habit or lifestyle, contradicting and disputing and opposing and speaking against all biblical truth. These people are in every church. And elders need to be men of the book in order to counter their arguments. We need to be on guard. So how do we deal with this? Well, the word translated convince is in your Bibles is not merely an intellectual convincing or persuading. It has a much stronger connotation. It's better translated convict or correct or rebuke or refute. And if you keep reading through verse 11, you see it has the idea of silencing and shutting down false teachers. We must understand that some will contradict. Some people will contradict. But it's because of taught ignorance, of poor teaching in the past, where maybe they were at a church that they just were taught weakness. We need to understand that. There's all kinds of factors why people won't believe. We need to, with love and patience, teach these people to bring in sound, solid doctrine, to get that foundation under these people. But we need to be strong to bring to light those who bring false doctrine into the church, who contradict the truth. John Stott, a Bible commentator and preacher, points out that the negative aspect of this teaching ministry is particularly unfashionable today. But if our Lord Jesus and his apostles did it, warning of false teachers and denouncing them, we must not draw back from it ourselves. Widespread failure to do it may well be a major cause of doctrinal confusion which prevails in so many churches today. And so we see there is both a positive and negative side of teaching. There's a double-edged, two-edged sword. There must be encouragement of sound doctrine, and there must be the encouragement of application. But there also is the discouragement of false doctrine, and we must disapprove or reprove those who teach that. John Calvin said this: the pastor ought to have two voices, one for gathering the sheep and the other for warding off and driving away the wolves and thieves. The scripture supplies him with the means of doing both. Henry Mahan says, It is true that pastors, elders, bishops, or whatever you call them, are teachers and overseers in the church and should lead the congregation not only by instruction, but by example. But these qualifications, with the exception of apt to teach, ought to be characteristics of every believer. Not just our pastors are to be godly men, honest, and witness of truth, but every believer, first of all, has a responsibility to glorify God in word and deed, thus adorning the doctrine of God our Savior, and second, a ministry to fulfill. This is a must for those who are leadership, but it is something that every single believer, everyone here, should seek to be. This is only a list for leadership because it's saying you must be. This list is also for all of you. A pastor is not a philosopher. He's not a teacher of theories. He's not to have his opinion and speculation or human reasoning instead of sound doctrine. He is to be a faithful man who doesn't rely on human logic. He relies on the word of God. And so each of us, as members of Providence Bible Church, have a ministry to fulfill. In whatever capacity God puts us, whether it's a pastor, an elder, a deacon, just a servant within the church, we have all been given a ministry to fulfill. And we have all been given the challenge of glorifying our God in our lives. I'll leave you with this. Colossians 3:17 says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Amen. At this time,